be admonishing New Testament Christians to keep themselves from idols. Well, if that was something in the Old Testament, surely that was not a problem in the first century. It was a problem, right? The problem in the Old Testament, one of Israel's greatest of problems, that ultimately led to them, it wasn't the only problem that they had, obviously, led to them going into captivity as they rebelled against God. And we talked about that, I think it was Sunday, it was Sunday night, as we talked about our first lesson from the book of Hosea. And so now John is admonishing them to keep yourselves from idols. Can that be an issue for us today? It can be. I may mention to you briefly, in the Old Testament, I've got on B in your book, bottom of page 8 is where we're at. Since days of old, God has condemned idolatry. And I made a statement just in passing from the book of Exodus chapter 20, when you have laid out, cataloged very nicely, the Ten Commandments in the first few verses of chapter 20, or about the first half of the chapter. And notice what he says beginning verse 1. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, would there be anything excluded to that? That's a pretty comprehensive verse. We know that there were things that were fashioned, that were graven, that were molded, that the Bible talks about, and for various different reasons, whether it be idolatry or various things that they were even to use in the various elements of temple worship. I think about the brazen sea. Who remembers what was holding up the brazen sea? I know someone remembers what was holding that up. What was under? Nobody?
Holding up what out of here?
The sea that they were to use to wash in the temple. Seems like if my forgetter is not working more than I remember, that it was ox. And oxen, so many to the north and west and the south and the east. Yes or no? Various things in the Old Testament, we find that there were things, as I stated, that was fashioned and used for various different reasons. So I'll give you a passage real quick on that. I don't mind at all to take the time to do that. First Kings chapter 7, and then verse 25. Let's see if this is a passage that I'm looking for. And so Solomon's building his own house 13 years and so forth in the first of the chapter. Verse 23, and he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one ring to the other. It was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits to compass it round about. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knots compassing it. 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about, knots were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 bodies. 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward, and it was a handbreadth thick. And the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, with flowers and lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And so they had this that they were to use for particular purposes. And under it was the oxen. And so there were various things in the Old Testament that was fashioned, sculpted, The point in Exodus chapter 20 is God is telling them, I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you're not to have any gods before me. Now, he nipped that before it even got started, as it were. We know they had problems with it, but notice what he did. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything, again, that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So, the point that I wanted you to make here was God said, don't grieve it. You see that point? If you don't grieve it, if you obey what I'm saying, it'll never be a problem. And that's the point that I want you to see about that. Now, did God instruct them to use various things like unto other things, like we just read, from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 7? He sure did. What about when it came to the point, I think it's Numbers chapter 20, 21, when the serpents went out and they bit a multitude of people? How did God remedy that?
Raised a brazen serpent.
Now later on, they misused that. Remember that? Call it a hushed. But what was the difference between what God has instructed them in Exodus chapter 20 and what you read about in Numbers chapter 21 and 1 Kings chapter 7? What was the difference? In both cases, even in Exodus chapter 20, it was not to be made. In 1 Kings chapter 7, they were told instruction on what to do.
Rose?
I'm sorry.
And he told them to make the serpent to hold it up. If whoever looked for the serpent, as they'd been bitten, would live.
Good job. Included in what she said in that is a statement that would sum that up. That would answer the question. One was authorized and the other was what? Not authorized. You see that point? Someone says, well, what about the carvings that they had on the various things in the temple? What's the difference between Exodus chapter 20 and the things that God instructed them to do? One was what? One was authorized, one was not authorized. You see that point? Don't miss, that's a vital point for us to understand. Because you're going to run into things in the Old Testament that a failure to understand, and you're going to say, well, God just said, don't make anything. Well, obviously, it was not to be made with the intent to worship. God said, don't do it. Except the others were what? Authorized. Because God said to do it. All through the Bible, you find people engaged in idolatry. The heathen nations, the Gentile nations, you read that very much in the book of Daniel and a host of other places. Those that were in the land of Canaan, they had their gods. Egyptians had their gods. And the list just goes on and on with that. And then you come to the New Testament, and probably one of the most well-known examples in the New Testament concerning idolatry is found where? Can you remember someone who made a great speech, a great sermon on the hill? Good job. Paul at Athens. The Bible says that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that the city was holy. I mean, completely, not holy, H-O-L-Y, but holy, completely, given to idolatry. And he taught them about God. They were in ignorance about the one God of heaven, and Paul taught them about that. Taught them about him. According to Isaiah 2, 6 through 8, why had God forsaken his people? Idolatry. They were given to idols. They should have known better. And all through the prophets you find the warning against idolatry, the fact that they were reproved for being given to idolatry, their punishment, their return. They turned back to God as they turned from the various idols. The book of Hosea, the last chapter, chapter 14, deals with that. Idolatry was a common practice in the heathen world. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 135, and then verse 15. Psalm 135, verse 15. And read, I tell you, if you will, read verses 15 through 18. Psalm 135, 15 through 18. Whoever would like to do that.
The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord.
Appreciate that, everybody. And so here was an issue that they had with idolatry and trusting in things that see not, know not, hear not, speak not, breathe not, and the list goes on. On page 9 at the top, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieged Jerusalem, he took vessels from the house of God and put them where? In the house of his gods. And we talked recently about Belshazzar. Remember the drunken party, writing on the wall? He was reprimanded by Daniel, even though he knew those things that had taken place with Nebuchadnezzar. He said, you've taken the vessels, and your kings, or your lords rather, your wives, your concubines, you've drank wine in them. You've praised the God of silver and gold and wood and so forth, iron, which see not, hear not, neither do they know, and so forth. And you have not glorified the God of heaven, in whose hand your very breath and all your ways are. You read about that in Daniel chapter 5 and in verse 23. In fact, we learn from Daniel 3 that Nebuchadnezzar was polytheistic. That is, he had multiple gods. Daniel 3 verses 12 and 14. Many of the heathen nations were that way. They didn't had one God. They had a multiplicity of gods. In Acts 17:6, as Paul was in Athens, I mentioned this to you a moment ago, the Bible says the Spirit stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And when Paul was writing to the church of Christ at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, notice what he penned. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and list some fornication and cleanness and inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things? What things is he talking about? Those he just listed. Good job. The ones he just mentioned, including covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things, say, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We'll be disobedient if we engage in the things of which he just mentioned. In Galatians 5 verse 20, idolatry is named among the works of the flesh. Paul goes on to say that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5 verse 21. Paul condemned Christians at Corinth to flee, or commanded rather, Christians at Corinth to flee from idolatry. I ask you a question, very simple question. This side of the cross, what idols, if any, has God authorized? None. Now, he's authorized the elements to be used, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. That's not idolatry. That's not an idol. And so, there's a reason why we don't have statues and so forth, because they're not authorized. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
Well, the word idol, that is something you use nowadays, would be in your mind to replace God. If you make something or you visualize something and you put it in the place of God, then that is your idol.
Okay. Any other thoughts about idols? You'll talk to folks in the religious world that, for example, if you were talking to a Catholic and you were to say, well, you folks worship your statues, what would they say?
No, we don't.
We don't worship that. But they're sanctioned by the Catholic Church for use in their buildings. You know why? Why do they have those things?
Considered part of their worship.
Okay.
I think they listen to him, they begin to pray to them. I'm not sure, but there's one in the hospital. A big statue outside.
And you'll see all shapes, sizes, and different ones. You see, they say, we don't worship those things. We didn't make them to worship them. We don't use them to worship them. Well, why do you have them in your building? That's right, they're not authorized. Well, why do you have them? Well, because it just helps us, it helps us in our mind to remember what is represented by that. Do we need that to remember? No. We don't need those things to represent or to remember spiritual things. I'll give you a broader definition, if you will, of an idol. I want you to just think about this. You can comment on it if you like. Anything of which we attach spiritual significance to. Now think about that. Anything of which we attach a spiritual significance to, that represents something in our minds of a spiritual nature. I'm not talking about the elements of the Lord's Supper. Those things are not, by the way, the blood and the body. The Catholics believe in transubstantiation. They represent that sense, the bread and the blood. Not an idol, but something of which is grievant for us to attach a spiritual significance to. And that may not be specific enough, I don't know.
We're told to do that.
Say it again, John.
We're told to do that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. We have authority for those, and again, there's a drastic difference between the Lord's Supper and things that individuals have graven, used to represent some spiritual significance. It's interesting to me, and you can watch this on various YouTube programs, but I know of one that's a collage where various religious relics and statues and broken or fallen over, and I remember one they were prating in of this, what they would refer to as a saint, and here's these four men that had this idol up on this platform, and they go to shift and turn around, go to another direction, and it falls off and the head breaks, and you should have heard the commotion in the building. Why? They thought that was so sacrilegious. Why? Because you have attached to something of which is not authorized to begin with. You've attached to that some significance in a spiritual sense to that, as opposed to just saying it's just a piece of glass. It was a real threat even in New Testament times from the general sense of something that would take precedence over God and would take place over Him in the sense of covetousness, which is idolatry, to a very specific sense. And something that is graven to attach a spiritual significance to it, of which is not authorized. Again, that's the key in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That which is authorized versus that which is not authorized. Anything else on number 15?
Don't we just to add to it, too. I think it's always interesting how God gave the Ten Commandments in that specific order as well. You know, it talks about thinking about God first, right? And he makes a correlation of things that's more known to us in the earthly realm. You know, honor thy father and mother, you know, creates that earthly physical attribute too. And to always keep the importance on God as number one. And you think about asking, I mean, I've talked to a lot of people about this too. When you ask them, what are the Ten Commandments? The first thing I think about is, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. You know, anything that's not really coming back drawn where the Ten Commandments are truly for. And that time it was to worship God in that, you know, thinking about that true spirituality of giving Him the respect and honor that He deserves as our one only God.
Good job. Good thought. Sure, the first part, those deal with the relationship that they had with God and the rest of them with man. You know, that's a valid point because we can have a perfect relationship with another human being in the sense that we love one another. We have the best interest of the other at mind, and still, at the same time, not obey God. Think about that. But you cannot be in the right relationship with God and at the same time not do right toward your fellow man, because being right with God necessitates a right relationship with your fellow man. So we need to understand the importance of that. Appreciate those comments. Number 16. Matthew 6, verse 20. But what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves do not break through and steal. The negative is seen in the preceding verse of that. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where these things do happen. They do decay, perish, thieves break through and steal. In contrast to that, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. According to verse 21, the heart is where your treasure is. Wherever your interest is at, that's where your heart is. Luke 12:15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, which is what?
Idolatry.
Which is idolatry. But what is covetousness? You're right, it is idolatry. It's just identified as that. What is it again? Longing for that which isn't yours and maybe someone else has, and never content, not satisfied. He says, don't be that way. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. According to Luke 12:16-21, I'll mention that more to you in a moment, tells us about a certain foolish rich man. According to 2 Corinthians 4:18, what's the difference between the things that are seen and the things which are not seen? Different? Good. Is that what's got any blank? Things seen are temporal. Things not seen are eternal. I want to give you some reasons that money is vain. Then I want to give you some reasons why riches are uncertain. You can jot these down. They're not in your book. And I may have shared these with you before from the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In this chapter, there's at least 7 things that are stated as to why wealth, money, so forth, is vain. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Don't trust him. Think about what the Lord said. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There are more important things in life than money. Notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. For he that loveth abundance with increase, this is also vanity. One of the vain things about money is it cannot satisfy. If you give into it, you'll never be satisfied with it. You see that point? You say, well, if I just had $1 million more dollars, I'd be satisfied. No, scriptures teach you won't. You won't be satisfied with those things, or you'd be content with the $1 million that you already had. See that? Number 2, found in verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased at Ethan. They attract dependence. We see that in our world today. The more money is available, the more they have people following after it. In verse 12, number 3 is found, the sleep of a labor man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow or suffer him to sleep. It robs you of your sweet rest. Be worried about it. Disturbs your peace. Number 4 is found in verse 13. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun. What is it, Solomon? He says, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. They can be easily misused. A lot of folks, you think about the sorrow that they have brought to themselves and their family and to others because they were caught up in gambling, betting, and the list goes on and on. Be misused. Number 5 is found in verse 14. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he beginneth a son, there is nothing in his hand that can easily be lost. Don't trust in him. It may happen today, but gone tomorrow. Number 6 is coming, verse 15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. It cannot be taken beyond the grave. Right? Last one, found in verse 17. Number 7. 7 reasons money is vain. All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he had much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. It brings great loss and great suffering. Don't trust in riches. When the Bible over and over warns against that, what is most important in our life is our relationship with God. You agree with that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy chapter 6 brings me to this last point. And we'll bring our study to a close after we finish layup 4 and finish these other two next week. Will that be all right with you? Anybody object to that? That's what we'll do then. I want to talk with you about why riches are not certain. I shared with you last week from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and this charge that Timothy was to give, that Paul had instructed him to give, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, but trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God which richly giveth us all things to enjoy. And so, notice that he says to trust in God and not in uncertain riches. Well, you could just go down the list of the 7 things I just shared with you as to why they are uncertain and vain. I want to give you a few more. 6 reasons why riches are uncertain. Number 1, as we just talked about from Ecclesiastes 5, can't take them beyond the grave, beyond this life. Luke 12, 16 through 21. Again, he made this statement in Luke 12, 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then to nail it down tightly, he gives them the parable of a rich man. Remember that? And his ground brought forth plentifully. And he sums that teaching up by saying, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, can't take them with you. And the point about that in that parable, one of the points among many, is that the Lord said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be? Can't take them with you, rich man. See that point? They can be wasted, Luke 15, 11 through 13, when the son came to his father and said, divide with me, give me my portion of the inheritance. What did he do? The prodigal son. What did he do? Squandered it. Went to a far country, and the Bible says, there with riotous living, he wasted his substance that it had. They can deteriorate, be stolen. We saw from Matthew 6, 19 through 21. They can hinder one's salvation, we read in Matthew chapter 19. Verses 23 through 24. Remember the context of that? Someone came to the Lord and asked a question. Good job. Good Bible study. What good thing shall I do? Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And he went away what?
Sorrowful.
Why? Because he had good job. He had great possessions. The Bible record closes and we don't know after the events of what the Bible says to us, what the man ever did. But in that text, he went away very sorrowful. Be careful about riches. They can hinder your salvation. Then from this text in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, the King James Version says. Some versions, like the New King James Version says, that it, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Maybe some other verses render that in a different way. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, to a snare, to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition and destruction and so forth. I don't want anything that's going to lead me into temptation, do you? To a snare, to foolish and hurtful lusts, drown me in destruction and perdition. And the last one. Turn with me to Proverbs 23:5. Proverbs chapter 23. And then verse 5. Let's go back and let's just read, begin with verse 1. Notice what he says. When thou sittest to eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Riches, the Bible says, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Don't trust them. Seven things that are vain with riches and why riches are uncertain. Six things. I appreciate your good attention tonight. I hope that the lesson's been beneficial to you as we think about summing this point up at Colossians 3, 1 and 2. He's writing to Christians. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on what? For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. What will happen to the physical things when the day of God comes according to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12? Burn up. And perish with the using, and they'll melt with fervent heat on that great day. Again, I appreciate your good attention. We'll stop there and finish up, Lord will, next week. What an invitation I want us to think about. We talked about last Wednesday in our Bible class about the fact that man can obey the gospel and then fall from being right with God. Sometimes we may think that we obey the gospel, but then really there's nothing left for us to do. But there's plenty left for us to do, right? Obeying the gospel is just the beginning as far as our relationship with God goes, and there's things which God says to do. There's a number of things in the New Testament that the Bible points out that Christians are to continue in. So I'd like for us, by way of an invitation, to think about some of them for just a little while. The first one I want you to think about is found in the book of John chapter 8 and in verse 31. The Bible says, then Jesus said unto the Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. Most people know the next verse, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But it is a necessity that we not only obey the gospel, but then we continue in the word of Christ, in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, all the days of our life. It's easy for any of us to get diverted, to allow things to grab our attention and cause us to look to the left or the right instead of looking and seeking of those things which are above that we just read about from Colossians chapter 3. I love the statement that is found in the book of Hebrews after Hebrews chapter 11 talks about a number of those who died in faith, Hebrews 11, 13. Then the Bible says right after that in chapter 12, the first couple of verses, looking unto Jesus when He says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. Look unto Jesus. We need to seek those things. Continue in His Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, continue thou the things which thou hast learned. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, that verse says. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul told Timothy that he continue in those things. But also in John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus makes a statement of another thing of which he was telling them, teaching them, instructing them, instructing the apostles to continue in. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now watch this. Continue ye in my love. Lord, I don't know how to continue in your love. How might that be accomplished, Lord? Well, it's not guesswork. Look at the next verse. Let the Bible answer. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Abide in my love. That's accomplished by keeping the commandments of Christ. We've said many times, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The very pointed question that the Lord asked in Luke 6:46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say. Continue in the love of Christ. Now think about what is stated in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas were separated by the Holy Spirit for the work whereunto they were called. They went out to accomplish these missionary journeys, taking the gospel into various places in the then known world. And notice what the Bible says in Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Or 43, rather. Right? Acts chapter 13, and then verse 43. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. I'm thankful for God's grace, of which we could never be saved had it not been for the grace of God. Now, there's a big difference between the Old Testament law of Moses and faith in Christ this side of the cross. And that's the context, really, of what's being stated in the book of Acts in a number of places. Like in Acts chapter 13, if you go back up, we just read verse 43, but if you look at 38-39, he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now watch verse 39. And by him are all that... Or by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the context of what he's telling them. Continuing in the grace of God. I'm trying to go back and serve God under the Old Testament law of Moses, under which no flesh could be justified, of which we are fallen from grace if we do. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Then one chapter over in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. The Bible says when they were going to go back and strengthen the brethren, encourage the brethren, he says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in a faith. You know better, don't you? Not continue in a faith, but continue in the faith. We need to continue in that, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about going to heaven. He's not talking about entering into the church. You enter into the kingdom, the church, by faith, repentance, baptism. We'll go to heaven through much tribulation. That's the point that he's making in that verse. To continue in the faith. In Colossians 1:23, rooted faith and so forth. He talks about we've got to continue in the faith. In the book of Romans chapter 11, a lot that is said concerning this passage in the world today, where the Bible says, therefore, or behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Folks want to emphasize one, but the neglecting of the other. We emphasize and we try to exaggerate, as it were, the goodness of God, but not the severity of God. God teaches both. Well, then we spell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. A good commentary today on the goodness of God is found in Romans chapter 2, the first four verses. You can mark that in your Bible and study that more and read it and ponder upon that. It talks about in verse 4, despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. It's a good three-point outline. The goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Hebrews 10 and in verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we need to continue in God's goodness. But also the Bible talks about we are to continue in prayer. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 2. Notice what the Bible says. Very simple passage as Paul's writing to those at Colossae. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. In everything by prayer, supplication, let your request be made known unto God. Philippians 4 and in verse 6. Then the Bible talks about continuing in the Son and the Father. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 24. You know, in the first chapter of 1 John, he talks about fellowship. And that's how we abide with the Father and the Son, not a physical abiding. But the Bible says that the Father and the Son will come and make their abode with us. In John chapter 14, verse 23, with the apostles in that context, he's not talking about a physical indwelling of the Father and the Son, but a fellowship, a relationship that is dependent upon obedience toward the commands of God. Because John points out in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen, we have declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship is of a spiritual nature, a joint participation, a sharing in. You may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we see that stipulation that we can read about in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all righteousness. Continue in the Father and the Son, walking in the light as we submit to the will of God and not our own, and render obedience to the blessed gospel of Christ. Continuing the Word, Christ's love, God's grace, the faith, God's goodness, prayer, the Father and Son, and the other things that the Bible includes, be faithful even to the taking of our life, and we can be rest assured that if we overcome, God says you can come over and live with me for all eternity. Should you be here this evening and not a Christian, you have an opportunity to do that by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing it, John 8:24, repenting of your sins, Acts 3:19, confessing your faith in Christ as the Lord commanded, Matthew 10:32, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. I'm thankful that when we do that, the blood of Christ will wash away all of our sins, Revelation 1:5, will be added to the blood bought institution. The Lord bought it with His precious blood that He shed, Acts 20 and did verse 28. And He'll add us to it, Acts 2:47. Maybe you're here tonight and you have done that. But you've turned your back on the Lord and you're not being faithful as you should. But you realize your condition and said, preacher, I want to be restored. I want to come home. I want to be right with God once again. What must I do? Repent of your unfaithfulness. Make confession unto God in prayer. Acts 8, 1 John 1, verse 9. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.